Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you and just ask for your grace and your wisdom, your understanding, your Spirit's work in these next moments, so that your word will penetrate our hearts and that we will understand the terrifying aspect of those who fall away or don't believe and the judgment they face, but that faith will really put us in a place where we, because of the superiority of Christ, that we do indeed endure because of a surpassing affection. And so please bless this time. In his name, amen. I hesitated to bring to talk this morning in my opening illustration very openly about some vague things, what I was going to say, but I'm going to go ahead and talk openly because we've had some more deconversion stories that have come out recently. People who were supposedly Christians who have turned away from the faith. And it the one that's recent probably is especially interesting to teenagers. There have been a lot in the last years. Joshua Harris last year, who was one of the more well-known theologians and pastors, some others. But in recent weeks, Rhett and Link. How many of you teenagers know Rhett and Link from YouTube? Okay, a handful of you do. I thought maybe more of you would. They have come out in like an hour and a half video piece on YouTube, said that everything they believed in, these guys were like, you know, missionaries before they did their YouTube thing, they no longer believe and have turned away from the faith. The reason I don't hesitate to mention their names is because you as parents have a greater influence on your kids than stars out in culture, and an hour and a half video here and an hour and a half video here is not going to all of a sudden erode 2,000 years of the reality of who Jesus is. But it is troubling to see those who seemingly, and these people weren't on the outskirts of Christian faith. I mean, Joshua Harris, for instance, I mean, this was someone, I've got a theology book of his in my office. I mean, and you could read that and think, this is someone who has encountered the reality of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So it's troubling to see people turn away from the faith. But no more troubling than it was for the author of Hebrews to see people who were part of the Christian community and abandoned it all. That's the type of people he's talking about here. And he does not pull any punches in what he describes is in store for those who reject Christ. Whether they hear about the gospel once and turn away and don't believe, or they've been a part of the Christian community for years and years and years, and then the word is apostatized, or the noun is apostasy. And so here in this text, the magnitude of apostasy and the judgment it includes serve to make the author give a statement of confidence in the recipients. And so that you can see that in your 2 points on your notes. Based on past perseverance, and then exhort them to continue to persevere, for the reward is worth it. So 2 questions. How's this related to the previous verses? But then how's it related to us? Hopefully, no one in this room who's made a profession of faith in Christ and who's been walking with the Lord for years and years will ever apostatize. But I think also the surpassing treasure of who Jesus is, we always have to reinforce that is the reason we endure. It is not because I'm stronger than the person next to me. And then also, I think that this is very fitting for us because you have the gospel and the treasure that does endure when others around you may not, and that is their only hope. You may be the only person who can give that to them. So this is valid for us. Then the second question was, how's this related to the previous verses? It's imperative to respond to the depth of the gospel. Remember the "let us" statements last week? Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us be together. It's imperative to respond to the depth of the gospel with confidence in those "let us" statements. For in contrast, those who reject Jesus and are defined by sin will face sure and terrible judgment. And again, the author and Jesus himself, and when he was on the earth in the Gospels, they do not hesitate to compel you with negative things. Right? Escape judgment. It's worth it, right? Jesus talks about that all the time, and so does the author here. But the author has confidence that the recipients do indeed have a persevering faith. Let's look first of all in verses 26 through 31. The warning is severe for those who experience the things of Christ but reject him and choose sin. Now this is specifically focused on those who have experienced the reality of Jesus but reject him and choose sin. And that, as I said, is called apostasy. The definition of apostasy is this: total and final and public renunciation of all the chief principles and doctrines of Christianity, especially when you have participated in that for some time. Today, this is what apostasy looks like. Some still claim to be Christians, yet they reject tenets of the faith that are indisputable, such as the nature of the atonement, or the exclusivity of Jesus, or especially in today's culture, sexuality. They will reject tenets of the Christian faith, but still call themselves a Christian. And then others, like the ones I've mentioned, don't even call themselves Christians anymore. They will say, yes, I was a Christian, but I no longer am. And sometimes they'll call themselves an atheist, sometimes they'll call themselves an agnostic, whatever the circumstance is. That's what apostasy looks like today. In verse 26, when it says sinning deliberately, I think that covers a wide spectrum of what it means. It could mean just the sin of unbelief, right? You've tasted the things of Christianity and then you don't believe. Or it could be living in and being defined, being marked by loving sin and not repenting. And I think that there's a special nuance to that that we need to make sure of, that we understand and wrap our minds around. Because there can be a person who says, I got Jesus, I'm okay with him, and yet I'm okay with, as a matter of fact, I love this sin and I will never repent of it. kind of like the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? We got Jesus and we got God and we got the golden calf, and we think those two things can mix. So apostasy can be totally turning away from the faith. It can be saying, I'm a Christian, but I reject things of the faith. Or it could be an individual who says, yeah, Jesus died for me and I believe in him, but I do not want to repent of my adultery or fill in the blank of that person. And a person who is marked by loving sin and not repenting, though they may talk things of Christianity, I think that's what the author is talking about here in this sinning deliberately. Then it says in verse 26 that they've received the knowledge of the truth. That indicates participating in the realm of the Word of God, the gospel, and Christian community, and never possessing faith, real, enduring faith, though it may look like it even for a long time. And there can be intellectual assent. Right? That person could say for years and years and years, I agree with all of the things of Christianity. They participated in the Christian community. They received the knowledge of the truth. Then the author says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For sin, there's no place for them to turn outside of Jesus' sacrifice when they do that. Because when you have truly turned in faith to Jesus' sacrifice, it results in a new heart and not being defined by sin and unbelief. Or that could be, when it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, it could be that there's, when a person has experienced the things of Christianity and definitively turns and says, I'm an unbeliever now, it could mean that there's no longer going to be a chance for repentance. I tend to lean toward my first explanation, that when they turn outside of Christ, there's no hope. But we also believe in miracles, and we believe that God can indeed grab somebody out of the depth of their unbelief, even when they have been an apostate. That's why I tend to think that my first explanation was what the author is trying to say here. Now, this could sound like losing your salvation. Is anybody a little uncomfortable with the language here because you're a Baptist? As I was reading through this, one of the commentaries, I think it was Al Mohler, said this: we must understand the Bible's difficult parts by reference to its clearer parts. And the rest of the New Testament is infinitely clear when it says, for instance, in John 10, that when someone has believed, they are Jesus' sheep, and no one, including that person, is able to pluck them out of his hand or his father's hand. Or Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which says, he who began a good work in you, and when did God begin that work? He began it before creation, will perform it until the day of Christ. God's stronger than you are. Or Romans chapter 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. None of those things can be separated. So when you take the rest of Scripture, which I believe absolutely teaches the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints, then what I believe that this is teaching is that it is someone who never genuinely had a new heart, though they participated in the Christian things, and it looked like from the outside that they were a believer. If you continue in sin and refuse to repent, you essentially reject the gospel and willingly walk the path that leads to destruction, about which the author is speaking. You rejected the only valid sacrifice and the only one who can justify you. And then verse 27 starts to talk about the warning. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That is emphasizing the reality of what hell is and should bring terror. Now, for the person who has apostatized, they don't care. But maybe this is for the person who thinks that they can have Christ and their sin. And what the author is saying here is that that person, If you go on sinning deliberately and never repent of that sin, if that marks your life, you are facing verse 27, and that should terrify you. If Jesus is not your hope, he will be your all-powerful and eternal adversary. What an incredible difference. One brings eternal bliss and happiness in the greatest treasure. And the other, if he's not my only hope, brings him as my adversary. As a matter of fact, Revelation 13, we often talk about that, you know, hell is eternal separation from God. Revelation 13, it's either 13 or 17, actually talks about hell is the presence of the Lamb as your enemy. And so the author is not afraid to warn with negative things as a compelling motive. The perils of abandoning the faith, listen, the perils of abandoning the faith are infinitely costly. So this warning is to be a means of truly examining if faith exists. Then verse 28 emphasizes that in the Old Covenant, the death penalty came for many reasons. The author's probably referencing Deuteronomy 17 verses 2 through 7, which talked about worshiping other gods within the context of the Old Covenant. And if you turned away from Israel's God and worshiped other gods, it was the death penalty. Okay, everybody who is looking at the moose that is going right there by the building, okay, let's have 10 seconds of looking and then pay close attention back to me. Only in Alaska, okay? Sorry, I was distracted a bit. I'm sorry. Okay, in the Old Covenant, the death penalty for seeing the true God and turning to other gods. There's no mercy from Israel, right? Rejecting Jesus, who is infinitely superior, as Hebrews has told us, is infinitely worse. Then verse 29 emphasizes the three aspects of rejection, of what it means to apostatize. Considering the first one there, when it talks about trampling Jesus, considering him to be of no value, and thus putting yourself in the category of those who killed him. It's the idea of trampling the Son of God. And then the second one is considering Jesus' blood to be worthless or unnecessary, and you don't need it. Or not believing in the need of his atoning sacrifice. And then the third one there, when it talks about the Spirit, that's considering the Spirit who offers Jesus and grace to also be worthless. Anyone who does this, particularly having intellectually experienced everything in the Christian community, will be severely judged. Then verse 29, and this is one of those troubling statements that could lead somebody to think that you could lose your salvation when it says he was sanctified, because we know that God sanctifies believers. I take that to mean that the author is saying that this person was set apart as far as being identified as a participant in the Christian community. And participating in the Christian life, that's the idea of he was sanctified, but then they abandon it. Then the two quotes in verse 30 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and then the Lord will judge his people." That's from Deuteronomy chapter 32. And it's going back to this contrast of the Old Covenant, and if judgment was severe, how much more in the New Covenant when we've had the full revelation of Jesus? God's perfect accounting and justice emphasizes the reality of him being, what does the verse say in 31? Living, right? Unique. He's right. He's active. And that means he's terrifying and powerful, as verse 31 says, if you have apostatized, or simply if you've not believed. And so though the context here is those who have seen everything of Christ and said, no, he is of no value to me, it goes without saying that this same judgment is on the horizon for anyone who won't believe. And that emphasizes then and elevates the urgency of both self-examination, but then also gospel proclamation. God's kindness leads us to repentance. And oh, how grateful I am for that. Romans 2 talks about that. And his grace overflows to those who trust him. But his anger and wrath are real. That's one of the glories of the cross, right? That the reality of that anger and wrath, and when you see the judgment in hell for those who won't believe, and then you see that Jesus endured that instead of you. That's why we love thinking about the implications of the gospel. But his anger and wrath are real and will be experienced forever by those who see but then reject him. And then, as I said, all, in fact, who don't believe. And so, therefore, I believe these verses are identified to not only serve as personal warnings, but also to motivate evangelism. Do you know someone, just an unbeliever, who's maybe never heard the gospel? Do you know someone who has participated in gospel community but has abandoned the faith? I know some of you do because some of you talked to me about them. Or, maybe specifically, do you know someone who thinks I can have Jesus and whatever else? They need the gospel. So yes, self-examine, and then that's really where number two is in verses 32 through 39. But let the gravity of this break us so that we see just a little tiny glimpse of what lies ahead for those who are in any of those categories of unbelief. Then in verses 32 through 39, the author has confidence that the recipients do indeed possess a persevering faith. This goes back to verse 23, where we were last week, when the author said, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And then also chapter 6, verse 9. "In your case, beloved," he said back then, "we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." Right? Chapter 6 was the other really, really tricky passage about apostatizing. This, in contrast to apostasy, is about perseverance. Here's what Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says about perseverance. "All those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again." That moves us away from, again, this phenomenon that came into being, I think, in the 19th century with Charles Finney and revivalism, that if you just say a prayer, you got your ticket to heaven, and then you can love everything of the world and love sin for the rest of your life. But yeah, I made a confession when I was 3 at VBS, and I'm okay. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God preserves those who are born again, but only those who persevere are truly born again. Now again, as I've said to you thousands of times, that doesn't mean that Christians won't go through seasons of sin. That doesn't mean we don't have to continue to be killing the flesh until the day we die. And all of us have our particular pieces of the flesh that we have to be killing. Right? Jesus isn't going to take the flesh away until we're glorified. But it does indicate that in contrast to these people who are defined by sin or reject the faith at the beginning of the passage, those who truly are born again will indeed persevere, and their life will be marked by obedience and Jesus being the Lord of your life and treasuring him, because you got a new heart. Has the author talked about the new covenant in which we get a new heart? In verse 32, the author sees evidence in the former days, and so he seems to be familiar with the readers here, of genuine and persevering faith. He says they were enlightened. Now, when you contrast that with the previous few verses, I think that that is genuine knowledge and faith, which produces endurance in struggles and suffering. And that could even be likened to being called born again or being called regenerated. When God takes out your heart of stone and gives you that heart of flesh, circumcises your heart, causes you to be able to see the reality of Jesus, and you truly are made a new creation. That is real enlightening. Then there are several examples of persevering faith through suffering in verses 33 and 34. There was public reproach and affliction. So, for some reason, the Hebrews here are ridiculed or persecuted for their faith. Which I believe probably is where our nation is going. And it's even there already some. Right? Or, next, physically or emotionally partnering with others who suffer. And then joyfully accepting their property being taken. So whether it was from Orthodox Jews or Rome, whatever the circumstance is, they're facing intense persecution. And the author is saying, looking back on your track record, you indeed do have an enduring faith, so I have confidence. The fruit of faith showed itself in love and compassion to suffering fellow believers. It says those in prison in verse 34. And all of this is because of a better and abiding possession. Verse 34 calls this better and abiding possession a better treasure. Which reminds me of Matthew 13:44, that the kingdom of heaven is like this person who finds a treasure in a field. And because of the superiority of that treasure, he sells everything else and buys the field because of the surpassing joy of that treasure. This better and abiding possession is our inheritance for eternity. But more than that, it is the one that we have, whom we have now, who is indeed a greater and abiding possession and treasure. When you have experienced the reality of not just the rules of Christianity, when you have experienced the abiding reality of the one who is real and is your treasure and is infinitely superior and answers prayer and sovereignly works things out so that you worship and have a heart of gratitude, when you've experienced the reality of that better and abiding possession, how could you turn away? And this idea of enduring because of reward. That may seem a little uncomfortable to some people, but that's exactly what Jesus did in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where we will be in a couple of weeks. Looking unto Jesus, the founder of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Why did Jesus endure the cross? There are many reasons, but one of them is that there was reward afterwards. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 talks about this incorruptible inheritance that is waiting for us. Philippians 1:21. It's my expectation, my hope, I won't be ashamed, but that Jesus will be magnified in me. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When that has happened, when the eyes of your heart have been opened to see the surpassing reality of what it means to have Him, you will endure. And this is what the gift of real faith and the new birth enables. It enables you to see Jesus. This confidence in their genuine faith, then in verse 35, is the basis for the exhortation to continue to persevere. I've seen it, the author says, so keep on going. To not throw away their confidence. This goes back to the confidence that he talked about where we were last week in verses 19 to 21. And again, there is great reward. There's a vast contrast. Brothers and sisters, there is an infinite contrast between being judged by God, and how horrible and terrifying that is, and being rewarded by God. The ones who did endure and will continue to endure have this confidence, and that will prove they have genuine faith. Genuine faith gives the believer just what verse 34 says, a better and abiding possession that will not go away. In the endurance that the author talks about in verse 36, you have need of endurance. The faith that endures, brothers and sisters, that's a gift anyway. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, again, he who began a good work in you will perform it. So those who are divinely preserved persevere. But the nuance here is, the author's saying, I've seen it, so continue. The faith that God gave you and you've shown, let that be the root of your confidence for endurance. Doing God's will in verse 36 is both continuing to believe, which you will if it is genuine faith, but then also fruit that endures. And the author does not hesitate to base persevering and obeying in, as I said, sure reward for receiving what is promised in verse 36 is final salvation, eternal inheritance, every salvation benefit completed. But then, as I said, the surpassing treasure is Jesus himself. In verses 37 and 38, then, the author quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and he emphasizes the hope of Jesus' return in which he provides final salvation to the righteous who live by faith. But then, what's the contrast to that in the verses? Judgment to those who shrink back, or same idea, apostatize. But just as God has no pleasure in those who shrink back, the reward of verse 35, and again, there's an infinite dichotomy here, the reward of verse 35 is God's pleasure. In comparison to the eternal delight Jesus' return will inaugurate, it is indeed a little while. The suffering that we're enduring right now, it's indeed a little while in comparison to the eternity that his return will inaugurate. This adds to the depth of righteous living by faith that the author quotes here. Faith which perseveres brings fullness of life forever. In verse 39, the author expresses again confidence that he and his readers in general, I have to say in general because probably there are individuals in the congregation to which he's writing who need the message from the first verses. But in general, he has confidence that his readers won't apostatize and be destroyed, but instead they have a persevering faith that will preserve their souls, looking to this greater treasure when Jesus comes. This whole text, the reality of judgment and reward, is the means God uses to encourage perseverance in genuine believers. And so I say that to you. Anybody here who just feels like the weight right now is too much, maybe it's marital difficulty. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's questioning the faith, questioning the Bible. Maybe it is a physical thing like we often talk about. Maybe it's a besetting sin. The author says to us, this reality of judgment for those who abandon the faith, but the reward for those who persevere because they are being preserved by God is the means God uses to encourage continued perseverance. It's worth it. The reward is infinitely greater. And the one who keeps you now is a real, abiding, present treasure. But then also, there's the possibility for the first time to bring real faith and repentance to an individual who's not genuinely trusted Jesus alone. And so always, that person could be in the audience today. as the reality of judgment and the reality of reward have been lifted up, and both are compelling. Is there an individual who, whatever your circumstance, old, young, whatever, needs to say, today, I just need to trust Jesus alone and repent as the Holy Spirit is working in my heart and make him my surpassing treasure? And by the way, remember, these are the words that lead into the next chapter, the faith chapter that we all are familiar with. Faith, persevering faith, will be illustrated by the Abels and the Moseses and so many others of the Bible. So as we close, the motivation comes down to what you see as more appealing. And really, often, the motivation comes down to that, doesn't it? The ones who apostatize are saying, Jesus is of no value to me, and I prefer my sin. The ones who persevere are saying, the reward, verse 34, better an abiding possession. Verse 35, great reward. Verse 36, receive what is promised. Verse 38, God's pleasure. Verse 39, preserving our souls. The reward is infinitely compelling. And it's not just in the future. The reward is now. Not necessarily easy life, but Jesus. The reward is infinitely compelling. Only a divinely given, divinely preserving faith will continue to see Jesus as a surpassing treasure. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, as I close. It has been granted to you. So there's where I get that faith is a gift. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer. And so that divinely given, divinely preserving faith will therefore continue to see Jesus as a surpassing treasure. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, as the author said to the Hebrews, do that. Persevere, not because you have a greater capacity, but because Jesus is infinitely compelling. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you will give us greater capacities to see the reality of the treasure of Jesus. The reward is great, but the opposite result is terrifying. So may all of these things cause us to examine our own hearts, cause us to persevere with a greater reward, and cause us to have a heart for those wherever they are in the spectrum of unbelief, and share with them their only hope. In your Son's name, amen.